So I'll ask Brother James then to give us his thoughts on this subject.
Well, thanks, David. Morning, everyone. It's good to see you. Right, so what we're going to have a look at this morning is a couple of questions. Is there evidence that God has worked out his plan and purpose with mankind through natural disasters? Now, if you've come here this morning thinking I'm going to show loads of pictures of cyclones in Africa, earthquakes in the Middle East and various other things, I'm afraid you're going to be a little bit disappointed, because I'm not going to do that. Because I would love to be able to say that this cyclone in North Africa has been caused by God to do this, but you can't, okay? Even looking back in history, it's very difficult to say that God has specifically done this to create this end result. However, we're going to look at a couple of examples which suggest he could have done. Now, and then finally, we're going to look at our natural disasters warning signs today that something big is about to happen. And I believe it is. And we'll have a look at that in a short while. So, firstly, simple answer is absolutely yes. God does use the elements, the natural elements, to bring about his purpose. And let's have a look at, we're going to use the Bible. That's the main thing that we're going to have to do, is to prove that God does do this. So just come with me to Psalm 148 and to see what God says about this. Psalm 148 and verse 7. Now, I know John went out to get his glasses, but I should wear glasses, but I don't. It's not a vanity thing, I just never got around to doing anything about it. So anyway, I'll muddle through, I'm sure. Right, so Psalm 148 and verse 7. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all the depths, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling his word. So, that's exactly what it says. These things are there to fulfill his word, to fulfill his purpose. And in that verse from Psalms, it talks about water, fire, hail, snow. These are all the elements that God uses to bring about his purpose. And I was thinking, I was racking my brains trying to think of the ways in which God used snow to bring about his purpose. And if anyone can think of specifically snow, then you must tell me afterwards. But I can't think of anything in the Bible. Yes, water, fire, and hail. So what I thought I'd do is show you a couple of pictures. Now, does anybody know this picture? Well, it's a painting of something that happened in 1812. Does anybody know from history what that might be?
Bonaparte.
That's right. It was Napoleon, when he was on his quest to overcome Europe, he sent his army against Moscow, and they were completely ill-equipped for the horrendous conditions that faced them as they tried to overcome Moscow. And he lost a good proportion of his army, hundreds of thousands of men. And it was a big turning point in the Napoleonic Wars. A very big turning point in the Napoleonic Wars. And the course of history was probably altered because of that. We don't know how it would have gone had Napoleon been successful, but probably was. It was one of the coldest winters on record in Russia at the time. Now, just to prove a point that men, generals, whatever it may be, never learn their lesson, you only have to think back to 1942. Hitler did exactly the same thing. He split his forces, concentrated on Russia, on Moscow, against the advice of his generals, and exactly the same thing happened. It was one of the coldest winters on record, and a lot of Germans were killed, and primarily they were just ill-equipped for the weather. Of course, the Russians were, because they knew all about their winters. And it changed largely the course of the Second World War. So there's two instances where I think, although we're not specifically told God has intervened, this is where snow has been used, and it has changed the course of history. And of course, if we trust in God, if we believe in God, we will know that he uses these elements to bring about his purpose. So, but let's look at a few more Bible references to prove that he does bring, use these natural elements to serve his purpose. Just have a look at Job chapter 37. Verse 5 and 6 to start off with. God thunders marvellously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. I think there's a statement in itself, isn't it? Verse 9. From the chamber of the south comes the whirlwind and cold from the scathing, from the scattering winds of the north. By the breath of God, ice is given and the broad waters are frozen. Also with moisture he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds and they swirl about, being turned by his guidance. And this is the point, that they may do whatever he commands them. On the face of the whole earth he causes it to come, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy. And that's interesting, isn't it? Whether for correction or love, he causes this to happen. And when you actually witness some of these things that are taking place in the world, they are awesome in the true meaning of the word. I know it's a little bit overused these days, but when you come up against the forces of nature, you cannot do anything about it. I had some friends who were in New Zealand when the earthquake struck Christchurch, and they said it was the most terrifying experience of their life, because you're completely powerless against the magnitude and the power of this earthquake. And I think that's, most people would attest to that, that have experienced these things. God has an incredibly powerful arsenal at his disposal. Just take a look at Job 38, next chapter, and verse 22. Have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? So there you go. It is. God is talking about it as though this is an arsenal that he can use. And this is the point, whether it's either to punish or protect, to correct or to deliver. So for one person or for one group of people, it might be a punishment, but it might also be sent there to deliver another set of people. You only have to think back to the plagues in Egypt, and the Israelites' salvation from Egypt, or it's correction or delivery. So let's have a look at some evidence to this. Punish, protect, correct and deliver. Now, what would you say was the greatest natural disaster ever recorded? Anybody know? The flood, absolutely, it was the flood. It's there in black and white, isn't it, in Genesis. It was the world's greatest natural disaster by a long stretch. It's recorded in Genesis chapter 7. Just come with me to back to Genesis. And we'll just have a look at just a few pointers from here. What was the earth like before the flood? Well, let's just take a look. Genesis, just go back to Genesis chapter 2, and we'll see how God created the earth. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So there was no rainfall at this point. There was just this wonderful mist that came up to water the earth. And essentially we're told that it was perfect conditions, perfect growing conditions. And that resulted in a far longer life expectancy, 10 times what it is today. And we read, as we read through Genesis, people lived for, you know, 700, 800, even 900 years. So that created a huge population. Now, I went to Sunday school, and I remember my Sunday school teacher showing me the children's Bible. You will all remember this, those of you who went to Sunday school. opening a page of the Ark, with just the tip of a little mountain showing and a few sort of caveman-like figures all sort of reaching out appealingly to let them into the Ark. And there's probably two or three people on the top of this mountain as the floodwaters came in. And we sort of probably get the impression that there was maybe, I don't know, a million people maybe before the flood. I don't know if you sort of work out this sort of mathematics. However, I think there was a huge population in the earth at the time, because there was a census done. Well, basically, there was 1,656 years from Adam to the time of Noah. And I really do think there's a huge population, because when they did a census of global population between, I think it was 1804 to 2012, there was 1 billion people on the earth in 1804. And then 200 years later, there was over 7 billion people. That's a massive population increase, isn't it? And if we apply the same sort of growth formula to the time between Adam and Eve to Noah, then there's probably going to be about 10 million people on the earth. But of course, people lived a lot longer. They were living to 700, 800 years old. They would have a lot more children, if they ever had children a little bit later on in life. They had a lot more children. The population could have been as big, if not bigger, than it is today. And there was a far greater landmass as well. Things changed considerably after the flood. This was global catastrophe in a massive scale, the flood was. Not really talked a huge amount, is it, in Genesis? You know, sometimes you actually have to really think carefully what God is telling us. But basically, we had these perfect growing conditions, an abundance of food. People had everything they could possibly wish for. They lived for a nice long time, didn't they? Beautiful conditions, vast population, and here's the key thing, largely, they'd completely forgotten about God. They didn't have time for God whatsoever in their lives. Everything, as far as they were concerned, was perfect. But again, if you read what life was like at the time of Noah, it was awful. Violence filled the earth. People just had no time for God. They were completely interested in themselves and promoting themselves. You only have to read about the men like Lamech, awful people, murderers, terrible. They didn't trust in God. Okay, so what about Noah? Well, we're told that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And really, the ark was a visible warning sign to everybody of an impending judgment. You know, it was an opportunity to change for people who knew and saw what Noah was doing. I'm sure he would tell them that God is about to punish them. And here's the thing as well. You know, a lot of my colleagues say, or, you know, a few of them who are sort of largely atheist, they say, why do you go to church? Surely, you know, why don't you come to your senses? Look around. Nobody believes in God these days. Very few people do. You're in the minority, because people have come to the realisation that there is no God. But really, you know, I do think they're deluded, by the way, but there again, if you actually think about what God, how God has been all the way throughout history, he has never dealt with huge numbers, has he? God has always dealt with small numbers, and really, that was proved in the time of the flood. If there was so many millions, so many billions of people in the world, only 8 people were saved, Noah and his family. So we shouldn't get dejected the fact that even though we try to preach to these people and try to help them understand about God, not everybody or the vast majority won't accept God, unfortunately. Now, the events surrounding the flood would be absolutely, truly terrifying. Just have a look at Genesis chapter 7 and verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now, again, it doesn't really tell you in vast detail about what God did to create the flood, but it said that the heavens were opened and the earth was opened up as well, and the floods came from within the earth. So I think there was all sorts of things that happened at the time of the flood, which would be utterly terrifying. Yes, probably earthquakes and volcanoes did precede the flood. It wasn't just rainfall. And then the earth changed, didn't it? Radically. There were new weather patterns. There was a very fragile surface to the earth now, which could cause earthquakes and volcanoes. And there's cyclones with the precipitation that had changed as well. And all of these would serve God's purpose to punish, protect, to correct and deliver. These were now going to be used as God's arsenal to change mankind's attitude towards him if they would listen. But there is a very important promise from God in this account. Genesis chapter 8, if you look at verse 21, this is after Noah and his family were saved. And as thanksgiving, Noah came out of the ark and made a sacrifice to God. And this is what it says in verse 21. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. And again, talking to friends at work or friends who don't really read the Bible, you know, they're worried. They're worried about these natural disasters that happen. Of course, we live in a quite a good place of the world where natural disasters don't usually occur that often. But they see these terrible things happening, like cyclones in Africa and various other things, earthquakes in the Middle East and terrible rainfalls everywhere. They're worried about climate, the effects of climate change and so on. And they're even worried about asteroids striking the Earth and completely obliterating mankind. We have no need to fear of these things because, you know, God clearly says that these things will continue. But that's not to say that we won't be affected by some of the terrible things that will happen. So, you know, these films that, you know, that show asteroids coming and somebody like Bruce Willis going to save the Earth because he's going to blow up an asteroid. You know, an asteroid is not, or a meteor is not going to obliterate the Earth. It's absolutely not part of God's plan. However, I would say that's not to say that he doesn't use these things to bring about his purpose. And I think there's a wonderful example of this again, back in Genesis. We haven't really moved out of Genesis, have we? But Genesis 19 is the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. And just to put you in the picture, Abraham, a very important character in the Bible, as we know, had left his land and he'd gone to the land of Canaan with his nephew Lot, and they'd grown and increased in flocks and goods and so on, and basically they couldn't live together because there was too many of them, so they decided to split and go their separate ways. And Lot looked across the plains of Zoar and said, "Oh, that looks nice down there, lovely lush green fields, I'll go that way." And so Lot went over towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And just see what it says. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities and of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. So why do I mention Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, I think it's interesting. Again, we have to read these words very carefully. Elsewhere, Lot, just like Noah, was a preacher of righteousness. He was a righteous man in a very, very hostile environment. We're told that God sent messengers, sent angels to save Lot and his family. And just look at verse 14. And I think it's very interesting, this verse 14. because Lot, of course, wanted to save his family. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-laws who had married his daughters and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." And here's the verse. But to his sons-in-laws, he seemed to be joking. If you do try to explain to people about God's purpose and the fact that one day, the world as we know it, God is going to forcibly intervene. He is going to send his son back to the earth. He is going to establish an everlasting kingdom here on earth. It's going to be centered around Jerusalem. To most people, that seems incredible. It just would not happen. It's not within their scope of thinking that there is a God and that he has the power to intervene and to overcome all of the nations and all of the governments, all of the politics of this world, because he has such incredible power. Most people would think it's a joke, a little bit like Lot's sons-in-laws. But look what happened. Genesis chapter 19, verse 25. Talking about God. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants. Verse 24 to start off with. Then the Lord, this is after Lot and his wife and his daughters had escaped from Sodom. The sons-in-laws obviously didn't. And it said, the Lord rained fire and brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. We won't go into Lot's wife, that's a different story, but verse 27, and Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and set Lot out in the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities where Lot had dwelt. So, what's interesting about Sodom and Gomorrah is that, unlike the flood, we know that God has the capabilities to do absolute, targeted, pinpoint devastation. If there's a place like Sodom and Gomorrah, which is so far removed from the ways of God, God has the ability, firstly, to save people who want to be saved, but also to destroy people who are utterly removed from his ways, his pure ways and thoughts. And this was targeted devastation of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, again, if you talk to people about Sodom and Gomorrah, a lot of people would say, well, is it just a bit of an old wives' tale, some sort of biblical story to try and readjust our lives to make us a little bit afraid that there is a God and he will punish us if we don't trust and listen to his word? Is it a morality tale regarding the wages of sin and death? Absolutely not, because, there is archaeological evidence that Sodom and Gomorrah existed. And I just wanted to share some of these things because I do find it fascinating. I'm no expert, by the way. But just look at these excerpts from various articles about it. At the southern end of the Dead Sea, in an area characterised by tar pits, archaeologists have found the ruins of two ancient bronze cities. Excavations indicate a dense population dating to a period between 2500 and 2000 BC that ended abruptly around 2000 BC, exactly the time of Abraham and Lot. And I thought this is interesting. The most definitive evidence for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah comes from the geological evidence associated with cosmic impact. And this expert in cosmic impact from a university in England reports that deposits of a form of calcite only found in meteorites have been discovered near the city. So when we talk about fire and brimstone, I know it's got a sort of connotation of being a bit, ooh, fire and brimstone, it's a bit old-fashioned talk. But when you talk about meteorites striking the Earth, it puts a little, slightly bit of a different slant on it, doesn't it? Then it talks about badly burned pottery and human bones have been discovered. And what is interesting is that when they found certain types of pottery in this excavation, they thought, oh, well, it can't have been Sodom and Gomorrah, because they thought there was a glaze over the pottery. And this glaze was only invented so many hundreds of years afterwards. But what they have realised, it wasn't glaze at all, if we carry on reading, because they've discovered traces of trinitite, which is like a green glass-like fragments, which is only formed by intense heat. And the only other places where basically rocks burnt, that's how hot it was. And the only other places that they found rocks with this trinitite on is in the Nevada desert and in areas of the Pacific where they tested nuclear weapons. So what struck Sodom and Gomorrah was absolute pinpointed targeted devastation, which was like a nuclear weapon. That was how hot it was. So it's quite frightening, isn't it, to realise what is in God's arsenal. And it didn't affect anybody else, did it? It was just purely Sodom and Gomorrah. It said, no, Abraham went there and looked across the plains. There was no earthquakes, there was nothing with this impact, as far as we know. It just affected Sodom and Gomorrah. So absolutely, yes, God does work out his plan and purpose through natural disasters. And there are many more examples. We haven't even moved out of Genesis, have we? But the reason for choosing these, because Jesus specifically makes reference to these two incidents. So let's just have a look at it in Luke chapter 17. And there's a reason for it, why Jesus uses these two incidents. Luke 17, verse 26. And here's Jesus talking about the time when he's going to return to the earth. And as it was in the days of Noah, so will it also be in the days of the Son of Man. This is the day when Jesus returns to the earth. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Why did Jesus pick those two incidences? Well, you've got to actually look back to what happened at the time of Noah, at the time of Lot, to realise, to understand what Jesus is saying. And I think he's saying he's going to return to a world that is vehemently opposed to God, that is wicked and aggressive, just like it was in the times of Noah and the times of Lot. And the behaviour of mankind is totally at odds to what God expects from mankind, to why he created man in the first place. And people, you may think, well, it's a bit harsh destroying the world because they were just marrying, building, selling, so on and so forth. But they were doing all of these things despite God. They didn't want God in their lives whatsoever. They were only concerned about living life to the full, regardless of him. And also, thinking back to Lot's sons-in-laws, they consider any form of divine retribution, well, a bit of a joke, really. And again, one strike, well, affected the whole earth, didn't it, in the time of the flood. But another strike was far more localised. It just struck exactly where, at the point where the problem was at Sodom and Gomorrah. That's God, God's power and ability. So shall it be in the day when the Son of Man, when Jesus is revealed. Jesus said, before he comes back, there would be lots of signs of his imminent return. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be great earthquakes in diverse places, famines, pestilences, fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. All of this, if we really take stock and look to see what's going on in the world today, all of this is happening all over the globe, isn't it? As I say, the people living in the times of Noah and Lot, they were warned, weren't they? Clearly warned about the judgments to come. And there are warning signs for us too. Jesus says, watch how you're living your lives in case your life is consumed by careless living and problems of this life, so that day when Jesus comes back comes on you like a trap. Because it will. It will come on a trap to everybody and to everybody who lives in the world. There will be a targeted point where Jesus comes back. He's going to return back to Israel, back to Jerusalem. And there's going to be some terrible things that happen both before and shortly after. We have to read our Bibles to understand what's going to happen. But it's not like the world is just going to carry on regardless. It is going to have a huge effect to the whole world. Everybody will eventually know that Jesus is the Son of God and that he has returned to reign from Jerusalem. So what I want to do is just finally read this chapter together, 2 Peter chapter 3, John's going to read it for us, and just think about what we've been talking about and the sort of terminology that Peter uses to describe the time when Jesus comes back, because it has very close similarities to the time of Noah and the time of Lot.
Second Peter and chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they unwittingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. The heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And count that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in the which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with your own error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and for ever. Amen.